As we continue to remember and pray for those who have lost loved ones at this time, it would be good also to pray for Hugh and Claire Palmer. Some of you will know that Hugh's mother died on Friday morning after a long illness, and with much rejoicing to face the Lord Jesus as her Lord and Saviour. So do remember Hugh as he is away speaking, and bear him up as well at this time. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 to 20. Conveniently, it's found on page 18 of the New Testament. Matthew 18, verse 10 to verse 20. Our subject for these Sunday mornings, as part of a broader study on the nature of the church, is the matter of interpersonal relationships. We're considering how we, as those who claim to be Christians, ought to view ourselves and other people, and how we ought to act towards our fellow disciples. Given the world in which we live, with its lack of love and its lack of care, its lack of commitment in the realm of relationships, the subject is of no small importance if we are to impress upon a watching world that Christianity does indeed make a difference. It's not without reason that our Lord Jesus Christ left us with the commandment to love one another, and the reminder that in this way, all men will know that we are His disciples, if we love one another. So if we as a church are to be a healthy Christian community, and that's what we're thinking about when we use the word church, not a building, not structures, not a denomination, but a group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we as a church here at St. Helens are to be a healthy community, if we are to demonstrate love and concern and care for each other, then it is imperative that we have the right attitude toward ourselves, that we have the right attitude towards those around us. So what kind of attitude must we have at St. Helens? Well, we saw last week, firstly, that we must avoid the kind of self-importance or morbid elevation of others which is shown in that question in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But we're not only to avoid the wrong kind of attitude, a sort of self-importance, or a party spirit, if you like. We are also to cultivate the right kind of attitude. We are, says Jesus, to turn, verse 3, and become like little children. We are to be prepared to be in a position of non-importance on the spiritual pecking order. So self-importance, interpersonal competition, party spirit, one-upmanship are off the agenda for St. Helens. They don't belong in the Christian church. And avoiding that wrong attitude, that attitude which says who is the greatest in the kingdom, and cultivating the right kind of attitude, will have practical consequences. We looked at the first of those consequences last Sunday morning. In verse 5 we said that if we have the right attitude, then we will be quick to receive our fellow Christian. Jesus has used a child as a picture to describe the sort of attitude that he wants us to have. But having used the child as a picture, he then goes on to talk not about children alone, although they are included if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but about anyone who, like a child, receives the kingdom of heaven, anyone who believes in Him. So then the right kind of attitude means that we will receive, welcome, our fellow Christian. And it means that we will do everything in our power to prevent them from stumbling in their discipleship. Though verse 7, the world is full of necessary temptations or stumbling blocks, inevitable causing for stumbling, we are to be sure that we are not the ones by whom that stumbling comes. And if that means dealing drastically with sin in our own lives, then that's what we must do, not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of our brothers and sisters, to do everything in our power to prevent them from stumbling. That was the first practical lesson. The second practical application of the right kind of attitude will be in the way in which I act towards a fellow believer who does in fact sin or go astray, especially if that sin is directed at me. How do I react to the Christian who goes astray? Do I despise them? Do I take a sort of holier-than-thou attitude and look down my nose at them? Do I ignore their behavior, saying, "Judge not and I won't be judged"? Or do I do everything in my power to bring them back again? That's the question that Matthew 18:10-20 is answering for us. How do I act towards a straying brother or sister in Christ? And here's the first thing. I'm not, says Jesus, to despise them. Let's have a look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now I know that the word "little ones who goes astray" is not in the beginning of verse 10. But when you read the story that Jesus tells about the shepherd and the sheep, which you find in verse 12 onwards, it's quite plain at the end of verse 12 that what he has in mind here is a Christian, a believer, one of the sheep, who goes astray. And so in context, the little ones that we are not to despise in verse 10 are those who go astray. So how do I act towards the Christian brother or sister who falls into some sin, who goes astray? I'm not, says Jesus, to despise them. And he's got a good reason for saying that, hasn't he? Because that's precisely what we are tempted to do. See, that's the classic expression of spiritual pride, isn't it? The minute I become self-important as a Christian, the minute I begin to think that I've got all the answers, that I'm living the sort of life that God wants every Christian to live, the minute I begin to think that I am above falling myself, the minute I begin to think of myself as better than my Christian brother or sister, the moment they go astray, my attitude to them is not one of grief and sorrow and heartache and longing to bring them back. My attitude is one of scoring points over them. They did it, but I didn't. That's how we act if we want to say, "I am the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But that's the wrong kind of attitude towards those who go astray if we are living the way the Lord Jesus wants us to live. That may be the mark of spiritual pride, but it's not the mark of one who has entered the kingdom humbly, like a little child. It's a far cry, isn't it, from those words which we so easily say, "There but for the grace of God go I." So faced with someone here at St. Helens who goes astray, Jesus says, don't despise them. Don't sit over them with a holier-than-thou attitude. And the reason he gives is a very surprising and a humbling reason. Look at the second part of verse 10. I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. You see, I'm not to despise the Christian who goes astray because of their intended destiny. That's what I believe the thrust of that second part of verse 10 is saying. Now, I know that some take it to teach that each believer has a guardian angel, and that this guardian angel is making, as it were, intercession in the very presence of God for them. Well, I find it very difficult to accept that teaching, and I'll just give two reasons for it. Firstly, the Bible nowhere teaches that angels make intercession before God on behalf of believing Christians. That is the work uniquely of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that He is the one who represents us before the throne of God. So I find it difficult to see that angels are those who represent believers. But there's another reason why I don't believe it to be teaching guardian angels, and it's quite a practical one. If the angels are always in heaven in front of the Father, then they're not being very good guardians, are they? One would hope that they would be with me. So I don't think he's speaking there about guardian angels. Indeed, the Bible does speak about angels in very many ways, but always angels for nations, never angels for individuals. So how then are we to understand the second part of verse 10? Well, John Calvin took it to be a reference to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Let's just turn over to that. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. The very last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews has been speaking about the Son of God as being greater even than the angels. And then in verse 14 he says of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation?" Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? In other words, the charge that God has given to angels is one of helping those who are to receive salvation. And so, says Calvin, we are not to despise believers who go astray, because the angels have been given charge concerning them regarding salvation. Well, that's an interesting view, but again, I think it runs foul of the view that the angels are in heaven rather than with the people they're meant to be helping. It seems to me, and I stand to be corrected here, but it seems to me that what we have is a picture not of angels, but of the believers themselves. It seems to me that what we have here is a picture given by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are not to despise the believer who goes astray, because that believer's eternal destiny, the place of that believer's spirit or angel, and I'll come back to that in a moment, is in fact the eternal presence of God. In other words, we're dealing here with someone who's destined for heaven. And when they go astray, they are jeopardizing that eternal destiny. So the last thing in the world that I want to do, or should do, is to despise them. Because, in fact, they are running foul of falling away from their future glory. Now you say to me, how on earth can you equate their angels in heaven with the glorified spirits of these believers? Well, in Acts chapter 12, verse 15, you find a rather curious picture. Sorry about all the cross-references, this is the last one I think we'll have this morning. Acts chapter 12, verse 15. You remember Peter's been in prison, and the chains had fallen off, and the angel who had been there released him from prison, told him to dress himself up and follow him. And he went out. He wasn't sure whether he was really being released or whether he was seeing a vision. He passed the first guard and the second guard, and then they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And then in verse 11, Peter came to himself and said, I'm not surprised he was slightly perplexed and afraid. He came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, namely his death." And so he does what Peter would normally do. He goes off to find the other believers. And he knocks on the door. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, verse 13, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are mad. But she insisted that it was so. They said, it is his angel. Now, does that mean that Peter's guardian angel sounded like Peter? No, it doesn't. It's the way that the early church was speaking of the Lord of Peter as being dead, but with God, like one of the angels in heaven. In other words, the one at the door was not Peter, but Peter's spirit. Peter's ghost, if you like. Peter's angel. So angels then, in the presence of the Father who is in heaven, I take to be the future destiny of a believer. And so says Jesus, when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ here goes astray, we are not to despise them because they are earmarked for heaven. They are precious in God's sight. They belong with God for eternity. And if our attitude to a straying believer is one of despising them, we seem to care very little that God has other plans, that God wants them to be in heaven for eternity. So let's not despise them. But it's not just the negative, is it? If we are not to despise one who goes astray, what then, positively, are we to do? And the lesson is found in that story of the shepherd and the sheep. Secondly, then, we are to seek them to bring them back. Seeking and bringing back a disciple of Jesus who goes astray is acting in accordance with the will of God. Verse 14, it is not the will of my Father that any one of these little ones should perish. So just like the shepherd who goes out and seeks the lost sheep, leaving the 99, so we are to go out and seek for that little one, that disciple, that brother or sister in Christ, who has gone astray, who has stumbled in his or her discipleship. Of course, the parable of the lost sheep is told by Luke in the context of reaching out to unbelievers. Here it is used to teach the right kind of attitude, the right kind of response to the brother or sister who goes astray. So the negative, don't despise them. The positive, like the shepherd, seek them, bring them back, and rejoice over them. Verse 13. To bring back someone who has gone astray is to do the will of God. It is not the will of my Father that any one of these little ones should perish. You see, too often we concern ourselves, don't we, with the 99 healthy sheep. And there's nothing wrong with that. The question we have to ask is, how do we see number 100 who has gone astray? Now, how practically, then, are we to carry out the rescue operation? If we are not to despise them, but to seek and bring back the one who has gone astray, how am I to do that practically? How are we as a congregation to put that into practice in everyday life? And the answer to that question is given by the Lord Jesus in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18. He gives us their practical instruction for dealing with my fellow believer who sins, especially if that sin is against me. It may be that the words in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, are not in the original text. It matters little whether they are or not. The point is here of a Christian who goes astray, someone that we have to seek rather than despise. What are we going to do? What are the practical steps that we are to follow? So thirdly, some practical steps to win my brother or sister. I think the heading's important of that third point. Practical steps to win my brother or sister. It's very interesting. When I gave the titles to Hugh some time ago for this series, I think if I remember correctly, I called this particular passage Dare to Discipline on the card. And of course, I was just revealing my own hard heart, because I missed the point completely of what Jesus was saying. Jesus is not concerned in verses 15 to 20 about discipline for discipline's sake. He's not concerned that we as a church should discipline. What he is concerned about is that we employ discipline, but its objective, its aim, its purpose with which it begins must be to bring back the person who's gone astray. You see, this whole context is plainly that of seeking and saving someone who's lost their way. And so when we speak about discipline in the church, we need to remember that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, discipline begins with redemptive, with saving purposes. It has as its objective to win, not to humiliate or exclude my brother or sister. And so in practical terms, Jesus gives us a threefold process that we must follow. What do we do if someone goes astray? Well, firstly, the person who detects the fault, the person against whom the sin has been committed, and please will you note, Jesus is not here talking about my opinions or my preferences, my oversensitive conscience. This is not an excuse to go to my fellow believer with everything under the sun and lay discipline down on them because I don't happen to like what they've done. The word that he uses for sin is plainly a sin against God's word, not against what I don't like. In verse 15, the word is the normal word for sin, to fall short of God's law. So he's talking here about people who sin against God, and in so doing, sin against me, not my preferences, not whether or not they wear a suit on a Sunday or whatever it is, things that are contrary to the word and the law of God. What do I do then if one of my brothers or sisters goes astray? Well, if I may speak in tongues for a moment, what we are to do is to see them tussen vier oë, which literally means between four eyes. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? You go to someone between four eyes, and assuming they have two and you have two, that means just the two of you. It means we deal with the thing privately, personally, and confidentially. It means we do not say, please pray for me while I go and see so-and-so about this particular sin. It means we do not go to the pastor or our friends and say, please can you give me advice as to how to deal with so-and-so about his or her particular sin. Because if you're wrong, you will have sown in the mind of the person's praying or the person giving the advice a wrong attitude, at least a potentially wrong attitude, towards the person who has gone astray. The Bible is wonderfully good on the priesthood of all believers. You, if you're a Christian, and if you've been offended, or if you have seen something, you go to your brother or your sister and talk it out with them. And the objective is quite plain. If he listens to you, second part of verse 15, you have gained your brother. You've won the person back. That must be the objective, and that's why it's important to keep the thing private. What will you do if the person repents and turns back to God in whatever the sin is? And we have announced to the whole church, confidentially of course, under the heading of, we'll pray for them, what they've done. Have we not murdered our brother or our sister? So we go privately, personally, confidentially, seeking to bring them back. And if they listen, we've gained our brother. We've gained our sister. But what happens if someone has gone astray and you've gone to them and you've sought to, before the Lord, bring them back, to point out to them their sin and to bring them back? What happens if they won't listen? Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, we're to employ a united testimony. Now the context in verse 16 is plainly that of Deuteronomy chapter 19, where Moses, giving judicial laws to Israel, said to them that no crime should be brought against a fellow Israelite unless that crime could be backed up by two or three witnesses. Here in Matthew 18, it does not mean that these two or three witnesses are eyewitnesses of the particular crime involved. If you look at verse 16, it is there so that they may bear witness of every word. In other words, we're to take them along for two reasons. The first one is to testify, if the matter goes further, that what I have said and the response of the other person is in fact the truth. That when I claim I went to see so-and-so and said so-and-so and he said or she said this to me, those witnesses can testify to the truthfulness of that. They must be able to, if the matter goes further, to bear witness of our conversation. It also means that if I'm just being silly, I'll think twice before I take a brother or sister with me. You see, if the matter that I have a difficulty with in terms of my brother or sister is something silly, one of my prejudices rather than a true sin, if I go to a brother and sister and say, look, will you come with me and go and speak to Doug or Nigel or whoever it is, they happen to be sitting within eyesight, and let's talk to them about this. Well, they may well turn around to me and say, but Mervyn, you're being silly. You're not acting in accordance with the word of God here. You're just acting according to your own cultural preference, you see. They've not done anything wrong. They can, in fact, help me to see truly what sin is. But assuming we are in the right, and assuming we do go as a group together, then they can add weight to the appeal from the family that that brother or sister turn back again to God. Have a look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the implication is quite plain. They, together with myself, are to appeal to this person to come back. Now what happens if the person still refuses to turn back, to repent, to be reconciled? Well, says Jesus, if they still won't listen, if he refuses to listen, verse 17, to them, tell it to the bishops. No, he doesn't say that. He says, tell it to the church. And I find that very striking. In other words, as far as Jesus is concerned, the realm of discipline, the realm of appeal, the realm of relationship is not the bishops and not the clergy, but the congregation, the family of God. It is as the family of God that they must come together to plead with this brother or sister that they should turn back. And there's a very good reason for that. Because people who have stumbled, fallen, gone astray, will very often not listen to the leaders of the church. They may say, oh, that's just your opinion. But when it comes from the whole congregation, then there is no doubt within the person's mind that perhaps they ought to listen. When the whole congregation is united in saying to this brother or sister, look here, you've stepped out of line with the word of God. Won't you come back? Won't you bring yourself back in line with Christian behavior? When the whole congregation says that, well, if I ignore that, then I'm a fool. It's very hard for the whole congregation of God's people to be wrong. Ministers can be wrong. Bishops can be wrong. But it is very unlikely that every single Christian person in the congregation will not see what is clearly sin. And remember, that's what we're talking about. Things that are sin, not things that are our own traditions, which we so love to impose upon people. So if they won't listen, go to the congregation. It'll do the congregation the world of good, and it will do the person the world of good. Again, the idea is that the whole body of Christ, the whole congregation, should appeal to this person to come back. There's nothing said here about excommunication per se. The objective is not to discipline and push out, but to appeal to and bring back the person who has gone astray. How hard it is for us to do that. How easily we wash our hands of people. Yet Jesus gives us a threefold process, each time adding weight to the appeal, to bring them back, to bring them back, because it is not the will of our Father in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. And what are we to do if even when the whole congregation appeals and they will not listen and they will not turn? Well, says Jesus, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, you see, our hearts are so prone to condemn that we read into that, therefore we can despise them. And we forget the context of Jesus' comments. We read into that the sort of attitude that the first century Jews had to tax collectors and Gentiles. The attitude which says we'll have nothing to do with them. But that is not what Jesus has in mind here. In fact, he says, let him be to you singular as a tax collector or Gentile. In other words, if you're the one who originally brought the charge, let that person be to you as what? As an unbeliever. Not as someone to be despised, because do we despise unbelievers? Is that the mark of the Christian church? As someone who is to be treated like an unbeliever. In other words, someone with whom we cannot have Christian fellowship. Because Christian fellowship presumes one thing. It presumes that we are both Christians. But it does mean that instead of wiping our hands and washing our hands of those people, what will we do? We'll gospel them, you see. We'll treat them like those who do not yet know Christ. So our responsibility hasn't ended when we say, oh, tax collector, Gentile. Oh, no. What it means is we move into a different mode of operation. Instead of treating that person like a Christian who has gone astray, we treat them like someone who does not yet know Jesus. And that means loving them and gospeling them. It's costly and hard to have to, perhaps, when it comes to things like the Lord's table, when it comes to whatever structures we have set up particularly for Christians, to say to that person, I'm sorry, we cannot treat you like a believer. That's a difficult thing. And it's a costly thing. And it's a hard thing. And it may make us unpopular. But that is not then an excuse and a stepping stone to part two, which is to ostracize them completely and leave them out on the streets and deny them entrance into the church of God so that they may not hear the word. Because if we'll never let them come in and hear the gospel, how on earth will they be turned back? So in terms of fellowship, as John says, if this is a person who has obdurately turned away from the Lord, don't even eat with such a one. And the context may well be the Lord's Supper. But we are to gospel them, because who knows, God might yet grant them repentance. So, dear friends, what do you do with Mervyn when he turns and goes astray? I know it will be very easy to want to despise him. It's a very natural thing. And it's a very wrong thing. Don't despise him. Seek after him to bring him back. And if he won't listen, as probably he won't, then even if you mistreat him like a tax collector or a Gentile, don't give up on him, but start gospeling him. Well, we need to end. What about verses 18 to 20? Well, they're very difficult, and I would urge that you take them with great care. Think very carefully about them. We don't have time, thankfully, to go into all the detail of the argument. I'd be happy to discuss it with you afterwards. I have actually done more thinking than you may be tempted to think at this point. Let me just tell you what I see the verses doing in general terms. It seems to me that Jesus is, in verse 18 to 20, dealing with two possible objections. He's just outlined, hasn't he, the approach that we have to use to a brother or a sister who's straying. He's told us what we must do in terms of bringing back someone who's gone astray. Now, there are two possible objections. The first one is this. What right does the congregation have to discipline a fellow Christian? And that's a question that is frequently being asked, especially in the United States, where you can now have litigation brought against ministers and congregations for church discipline. It's one of the things that makes church membership signed on the line a very useful thing. You sign and agree the terms, which include discipline. I hope you realize that, by the way. When one becomes the member of a church, we are putting ourselves under the discipline, at least, of the Word of God. So the first objection is, what right does the congregation have to do this sort of thing, this discipline? And so says Jesus, that the ministry of the keys, which is Matthew chapter 16, you remember when Peter made the pronouncement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said to him, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loosed. And the whole teaching of that passage is that as we preach the gospel, so people are either excluded or included within the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean we determine what sin is. Now what Jesus is doing here is he is taking that application, or rather that principle, that the church of God, figured there in the Apostle Peter, has the right by preaching the gospel to bring heaven's decisions to bear on earth. He applies that in the specific case of the right of the church to exercise discipline. So not just Peter, Matthew 16, but the whole congregation, Matthew 18, verse 18, have the right for discipline. That does not mean we have the right to impose our traditions upon other people. It does not mean we have the right to determine what is or is not sin. What it does mean is that discipline is an integral part of gospel ministry, and that the congregation of God's people have the right to discipline those who are believers. So friends, if you're the one who goes astray, don't misunderstand if the congregation seeks to bring you back. It's not that we're meddling. It's that that is what Jesus expects of us as part of a gospel ministry. And here's the second objection. If only the congregation has the right, then what right does the person with whom the disagreement was originally found, verse 19, the two of you, the person who sins and the person against whom the sin has been committed, what right do they have of settling the matter out of court, if you like? And so says Jesus, now I'm going to perhaps surprise you, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about any legal matter that they are pursuing, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is not a verse about prayer. There are lots of verses in the Bible about prayer, and this is not one of them. This is a verse about agreeing person to person, right in the beginning, the between four eyes type of thing, about agreeing there and resolving our differences. What right have we got then to leave the matter there and to stop short of the church meeting? And the answer is, if we ratify something there in accordance with God's word, then God himself will ratify it in heaven. How is that possible? Because, says Jesus, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So if we can settle the thing just between the two of us or with the witnesses, then that's what we are to do, because Jesus is there to back it up. But if it goes to the congregation, that congregation has the right to discipline. So let's not despise, let's get about seeking and bringing back those who go astray. Let's pray. So, Father, will you soften our hearts, please, toward our own sins, so that when others speak to us, we will be quick to turn back. Will you soften our hearts towards those who sin, so that we may not despise them, but long to bring them home. For Christ's sake, Amen.